of the year. These days picture the process that God set in motion in bringing physical man who is enslaved to a hopeless destination of eternal death to an incredible future of life in God's kingdom. These days provide hope for us that we wouldn't have without God and without our Savior, Jesus Christ. God so wants his people to understand this message that he set in motion with physical events thousands of years ago that dramatically depict God as a deliverer. He really wants us to get the picture of what he has done for us. Today I would like to go through the story of deliverance. I've assembled several points that detail God's process of deliverance. As we go through the sermon today, we'll look at Israel's deliverance, and we'll also look at the corresponding principle, a spiritual promise of deliverance for us today. In the end, we'll see just how powerful this message is that God has given us, the message of deliverance. I've titled the sermon today, From Death to Life. From Death to Life. Before we actually get into this process of deliverance that God set in motion, I want to look at two very important foundational scriptures for the sermon. Let's look at Abraham. I'm sorry, Abraham. There's not a book named Abraham. I'm not adding anything to the Bible here today. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. Seems like there should be a book named Abraham, though. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. God gives a very powerful admonition here to Abram. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. That says a lot. That's quite an admonition to Abram. If you have the King James Version, or if you don't, the King James Version actually translates that Hebrew term from blameless to perfect. God's telling Abram, walk before me perfectly. Going on in verse 2, it says, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So as a part of this introduction to the covenant that God is ready to enter with Abram, he's saying there's stipulations here. I have to fulfill my part and I will bless you exceedingly, but in turn, I'm asking you to walk in your life perfectly. Abraham's jaw probably had to fall down to the ground at that point. Now let's go to the second foundational scripture for my sermon today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You see, Abram was getting ready to enter a covenant with God. But we also, at baptism, entered a covenant with God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. These are the words from Jesus Christ himself, sent by God the Father, to deliver a message to all of mankind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus Christ tells you and I, therefore you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So a part of our personal covenant with God, just as Abraham had stipulations upon him, we have the same stipulation upon us. The big difference between the two is Abram was entering a physical covenant. Ours is even more importantly a spiritual covenant with God. And our part of that bargain is to focus and live our life towards perfection. So let's go ahead and look now at the process of deliverance that God is so amazingly laid out in his Bible and in Scripture. The first process that we'll look at is there is a bondage and a covenant. There is a bondage and a covenant. Another word or description for covenant is promise. There is a bondage and a promise, if you want to look at it from that standpoint. With physical Israel, when you really follow the story, the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt voluntarily. Usually when you think of enslavement, you think of a battle between two nations or two groups of people, and the war takes place, and one group of people or nation are completely defeated, and the winning group or nation gathers up the people that are left and tosses them into slavery, into hard bondage. But that's really not what we get from this story with ancient Israel when we really look at it. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Exodus 1:1. You have to kind of think back to when Joseph originally went into Egypt. And then his brothers soon followed after him. We won't go through all the details of that story, but that's where Exodus picks up. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." They came to Egypt. "Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt." Verse 6, "And Joseph died, all of his brothers and all the generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So up to this point, we see that Israel actually came, the nation of Israel came to Egypt and set up their dwellings there. Life was going on for generations here. And they were growing exceedingly mighty within the land. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph." Didn't have any fondness for Joseph. No intimacy there. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them.'" This is the beginning of the conspiracy to enslave the Israelites. "Lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." Verse 13, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." So the picture that's painted here in the Bible is the more Israel grew and became more and more of a threat or powerful in the eyes of the Egyptians, the more depressed rigor and work they poured upon the Israelites to try to keep them down. The problem is the Israelites traveled to this land of sin, and that's exactly what it was, of their own free moral agency. And Egypt was exceedingly sinful, exceedingly idolatrous. They did not worship the true God in any form, in any manner in Egypt. And God's people found themselves in a very sin-filled world and society. And that sin was beginning to bring them down and put them into the bondage that sin always does. After a period of time, the Israelites cried out to God, and he heard them. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. We'll look at that real quick. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. He heard the cries of his people, burdened under the society that was filled with sin. God entered, as we've already seen a little bit of, a physical covenant of blessings and deliverance with Abraham. Let's quickly look at that. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. While we turn there and we read a few scriptures, a few verses here, I wanted to recommend a sermon I happened to hear online, and I know a number of the other brethren in the Dayton Church have listened to it as well. It's a very moving sermon and sermon given by Mr. Scott Ashley, and it was entitled Pictures of Passover. You can find it on the church's website. Mr. Ashley goes into an incredible description of the covenant that was sealed between God and Abraham, and the symbols that are listed here we'll read about just very briefly in Genesis chapter 15. I'm actually in Genesis chapter 5. Let me flip over. But I won't have time to go through them then, but I would certainly encourage you for your own educational purposes to listen to Mr. Ashley's sermon. Again, it was called, if you search in their search box, it was called Pictures of Passover. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Then he brought him out, speaking of Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament here, brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So he's showing Abram here what is in store for him as a part of the blessings of the covenant that they are about to enter. Let's jump on down to verse 13. This goes through the description of the binding of this covenant. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." This is a prophetic statement of Israel's future captivity. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall come to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So God entered a covenant, a physical covenant, with Abram at this point. But this physical covenant was just a depiction of the future spiritual covenant that was yet to come. When you take what we've just read in Scripture, and now you look at how it applies to us, spiritual Israel, until God intervened in our life, have also lived in bondage to sin, just as the Israelites did in sinful Egypt. We've also lived in sin, bondage to sin and to death because of our sins, which left us no hope of a relationship with God. When we have sin in our life without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ counteracting that, we live in complete bondage to sin. And we know that with that sin, there is a law that God set in motion also that says, if you sin, you shall die. You find that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We won't turn there right now. We'll read that a little bit later. But Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. There's no getting around it except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. I've taken a couple of the words in this scripture and I've reorganized them just a little bit. And I've kind of translated this verse a little bit from the New Living Translation, but also from the Bart Bornhorst translation, if you'll allow me that. I just really just changed. My part is just a redescription of the Greek word here. Not a big deal. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage and the fear that goes with it, but you received the spirit, and this is what I want to bring out, that placed you as a son. I think in the New King James Version it uses the term adoption. But if you look up that Greek term for adoption, the phrase is in there as a description as placed as a son. I think that gives much more depth and meaning to what really has happened between you and I and our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But you received the Spirit that placed you as a son by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That is a powerful description of what Jesus Christ and God the Father have done to us, done for us, in the process of deliverance. Whether we realize it or whether we didn't prior to our conversion, we struggled and we groaned, and internally, if not actually verbally in our prayers to God, groaned and suffered under the bondage of sin and eventually the death penalty that goes with it. The second process of deliverance comes God's intervention. God's intervention. We'll start off by looking at physical Israel. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, brings Israel out of bondage. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 8. And as we go through here, notice how much Jesus Christ is stressing of what he is going to do. The I statements. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. What we should take from that is how much Jesus Christ and God the Father are doing, have done for the Israelites, and are doing for us. He is their Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. He has brought us out of the world of sin just as he brought Israel out of their world of sin in Egypt. As Christ promised to Abraham, he is preparing to remove his people from their physical slavery. What was Christ delivering the Israelites from? From sin. Everything about Egypt was sinful. From their very core out, it was full of sin in that land. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 24 through 26. We know, as the story goes, that Moses had great favor in Egypt amongst the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, gives the true depiction of Moses' sacrifice. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Why would he refuse to have that honor, so to speak, in quotes, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? He knew of the contrast. He saw righteousness amongst his people, the Israelites, or a righteous way of life. He knew that his people were the people of God. And he knew that the opposite way to accept their promotion or their gifts from Egypt would lead to a life of sinfulness. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He kept his focus and his vision on something far greater than the satisfaction that comes from physical sin. So the picture is, as we've seen so far, that God's people were trapped. They were enslaved in Egypt, had no opportunity or chance to escape, no way out, completely hopeless of and by themselves. But then God started to work with his people. He started hearing their cries, and he started working through one man to help guide the process that he was working. And that man was Moses. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "Well, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Moses is actually being called by God at this point. He sent the amazing sign of the bush that was burning and not being burned up. And Moses answered the call once he took notice of it. How does that relate to your life? How does that relate to your calling? What happened in your life that got your attention to God's law? And that God looked down at you and he said, Well, Bart looked and paid attention to what I just put in front of him, so then he calls you by name. And then you answer that call as well. There's a lot of symbolism that goes with that calling of Moses and also our spiritual calling with God as well. What about spiritual Israel in this second process of God's intervention? It is by the mighty hand of God that you and I are brought out of this sinful world, that we were called out of this world. John chapter 15, verse 19, I was going to just refer to it, but let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus Christ said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world," you were called out of this sinful world. "But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus Christ said, "You and I have been chosen out of this sinful world. We are not here on our own, of our own accord or by our own intelligence or by our own whatever. We're here by the very hand of God working in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have been called by God to walk through the process of being freed from our previous enslavement to sin. Notice what Christ says. Go to John chapter 6, verse 44, if you don't mind. John chapter 6, verse 44, probably the most well-known verse of God's people in the Bible. John 6, verse 44. Christ lays out the intervention of God in your and I life, in our lives. Verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then there's a promise. "And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." That's happening to you and I now. God is teaching us. He has called us. He's brought us to Himself through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And He's also teaching you and I. It says, "And they shall all be taught by God," in verse 45. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It's a teaching process, a learning, an educational process that is coming directly to you by God. That's how involved God is in your life. He may be up on the throne in heaven, but that doesn't mean that He's not close to you in your life and what is taking place in your relationship with Him. He is teaching you and has brought you to Him for a powerful relationship. The third process of deliverance is there's a time to be humbled and a time to learn belief in God. I'll say that again because it's a little bit long. There's a time to be humbled and a time to learn belief in God. When you get a chance, let's turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. See, when the message of deliverance came to ancient Israel from Jesus Christ through Moses to the actual people of Israel, it wasn't immediately well received. There was a process of humbling that had to take place for the Israelites, and there's a process of humbling that has to take place for us as well. Verse 9 of Exodus chapter 6 says, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of an anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." So they rejected this concept and idea and message of deliverance right from the very beginning. They didn't believe it. They didn't trust that it was going to happen. I imagine that they were so deeply, as the scripture says, so deeply ingrained in the sinful society and as well as their enslavement and the bondage that was put upon them and the rigor that, of which they served, that they just couldn't believe that there was any hope of deliverance from their current situation. But on several occasions, Israel doubted God through Moses. As we know the story, time and time again, Israel doubted the message that was coming from God through Moses. So to bring the Israelites to a point of belief in God, he allowed them to go through three of the 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt. This helped the people of Israel develop a humble heart to follow God. And the miraculous signs also helped their disbelief, if only for a short while. What about us? What about spiritual Israel? At our conversion, and even now, we go through and need to go through times of humility. There's times where we need to go through a period, especially at the beginning of our calling, a period of repentance, of sorrow, when we see what we have done. And we also go through a process of learning to believe and trust in God's word. Trust that our sins are actually forgiven. Because I'm as human as you are and you are as me. And I know that there's times where it's hard to accept that Jesus Christ has forgiven us for our sins. It's hard to accept. Sometimes it almost seems too good to be true. But we have to learn to believe and trust in God when he says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, completely away from you. It's a process of coming to learning how to believe what God has to say to each of us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But as I said, there are times where we have to go through difficult things. We need to be humbled. We need to have repentance. We need to learn to believe God. Hebrews 10, verse 32 brings this out. Verse 32 says, but recall the former days, back when your calling first took place. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Why? It says, partly while you were made a spectacle by both by reproaches and tribulations, and also partly because of who you ran around with. Just being associated with God's people sometimes brings tribulation upon you. Because let's face it, we're not hated as individuals. When you get down to it, we're hated as a group by Satan, which gets transferred right into the people of this world. I'll read the last half of verse 33 there. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. We're companions together in this. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't be disheartened. Keep your confidence and trust in the promises of God, especially when we go through the tough and the difficult times. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our trials, God works through our trials to increase our faith and trust and belief in Him. Our trials offer us an opportunity to learn to believe God. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our trials are for a purpose. It's just not to beat us down and cause us discouragement. It should cause us to focus our attention even more on God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The fourth process of deliverance is the day of deliverance. There is a day of deliverance. For ancient Israel, this day of deliverance began with Passover. That night, God passed judgment upon Egypt by the killing of their firstborn. At the same time, He passed over the Israelites. They had the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. That evening, God showed us a very valuable sign that without the blood of the lamb covering you, you shall die. It's the law. Just as we saw before in James, or referenced, I'm sorry, in Romans 6:23. If you sin, you shall die. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. We'll read verses 12 and 13 here. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So it was a night of judgment upon the sinfulness of Egypt. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. It is a sign for the Israelites. It is a sign for God's people today. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And it wasn't just any blood. It was the blood from the lamb that was sacrificed just prior to the Passover that night. The blood of the lamb. They were safe and secure and protected as long as that blood was above them, as long as the blood covered ancient Israel. After the Israelites kept the Passover, they plundered the Egyptians and went out of sinful Egypt to worship and obey God. So finally, the day of deliverance had come. In the same chapter, let's go to verse 30. Exodus 12, verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of the servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise, go out from my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Moses told him, there's a purpose for us going out. It is to serve and to obey and to worship the Lord. It wasn't just a matter of, well, okay, I brought you out of Egypt, now go about your way. Live your life somewhere else. Scatter if you want. That wasn't the plan of God. There was a specific purpose and, as we'll see, a destination for their deliverance. Verse 32, also take your flocks, your herds, as you said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people. So if no one else was a believer, Pharaoh was. Why else would he ask for a blessing from them? He knew that God was on their side. and more powerful than any of the multitude and thousands of gods that he had set up in his land. Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They were told, quick, get out of here. We don't even want you around here for another hour. It is up to us to leave our sinfulness in haste as well. We should not drag and lag behind in leaving our sinfulness. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. Jump down to verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Deliverance was done. They were being delivered out of sinfulness. What about our spiritual deliverance? What about our day of deliverance in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ? For spiritual Israel, our deliverance begins at baptism. At baptism, we accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. And that blood covers us in a much more powerful way than it did for Israel. It saves us not from physical death, because we know that at some point we will all physically die, unless Jesus Christ happens. But even more importantly, it does save us from an eternal spiritual death. But make no mistake, God has delivered you and I at baptism. He has given us the eternal life of His very Son and His shed blood to completely cleanse us from our sins. And that is the new covenant. I won't turn there for now. We've covered it at the Passover service. But for your notes, you can jot down Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus Christ described as He took that cup of wine, He said, this is the new covenant in My blood. The statement "in My blood" is significant because every covenant was established in blood. Back in Genesis chapter 15, that we didn't have time to go into those symbols that Abraham was seeing in a dream, was the binding of that physical covenant with Abraham, and it was done in blood with the sacrificial animals at that time. So Jesus Christ said, a new covenant in My blood. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 through 13. There's so much power, so much meaning in the significance of these days of unleavened bread and the Passover season for God's people, but in the end it applies to the whole world. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. It's more than just a physical covenant. He wants it to be ingrained in your mind and in your heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He can do that, and he can make that promise because he knew that his righteousness, Jesus Christ, was living in us. And it was real righteousness. Verse 13, and in that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, being replaced by the real covenant with Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Christ's sacrifice instituted a new law and made of no effect another law. Made of no effect another law. And that law is that in Christ we are free. That's the new law. Free from the law of sin and death. We are all very familiar that there is a law that says if you sin, you shall die. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You see, after Jesus Christ's sacrifice, it made possible for a new law to do away with that law of sin equals death. You read Paul, and it's just amazing the in-depth knowledge and understanding that God gave Paul as a gift to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. So no one can condemn you to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's the new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, he established a new law that says if you are a part of me and my Father, and you've been washed in my blood at baptism, you have a new law that is laying upon you. It is the law of life. We should never forget that because of Jesus Christ, we have a new law upon us, the law of life. The fifth process of deliverance. We are delivered to obedience. We are delivered to obedience. For physical Israel, the Israelites were delivered from sinful Egypt for a purpose. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, it wasn't just to set them free and have them go on and live their life any way they wanted, still disobeying God as they did in Egypt, not observing his laws and his commandments and his holy days. Exodus chapter 5, we actually won't turn there for time. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That's what Moses told Pharaoh, or actually God told Moses, take them out so they can hold a feast to me, so they can start learning about who I am, so they can start learning about my laws. And if you think about it just in the big picture of what Israel went through after they were freed, it was all about an educational process towards obedience. Chapter after chapter after chapter of how the Israelites were to obey God and learn obedience. They were taught extensively on how to please God and how to keep their relationship with him thriving. That's the whole point of obedience, is to keep your relationship thriving with God. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All the people on the earth are God's, but if you live your life in obedience to me, you will be a special treasure to me. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders and the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. God stated that if they would obey his voice, that they would indeed be a special treasure of his. For us today, spiritual Israel, at baptism we accepted the deliverance of Jesus Christ, and we also entered a covenant with him of obedience. A covenant stating to Jesus Christ and God the Father that from this day forward of my baptism, I will yield my life to you. I will live my life as a sacrifice to you in obedience to your law. Of course, we know we don't do it perfectly, and God understands that. That's why the forgiveness continues to go with us every day of our life after baptism. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is upon us every day, as long as we keep a humble and repentant and righteously focused vision in our life. But we agreed to submit to God and to live a life of self-sacrifice, yielding our lives to God, to his will, and to his law. Just as Israel was not delivered so that they could continue living in sin, neither are we delivered at baptism just so that we can continue to live in sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of the doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What came in your life because of sin? Nothing good. And a lot of shame, as Paul says here. For the end of those things, it all comes to death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the destination of deliverance, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only a gift, but as we saw in Romans 8, it is a law. A law in your life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he, Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey." Don't ever let anyone tell you that obedience doesn't matter. It was the two foundational scriptures that we turned to at the beginning of the sermon. Obedience, perfection, being established in righteousness, it all matters as a part of this process of deliverance. The sixth and final process of deliverance is our ultimate destination. The ultimate destination. For physical Israel, Israel was delivered with the hope and the promise of receiving a beautiful land. A land that they can only dream about in their wildest imaginations. A land that was described as flowing with milk and honey, providing all of their needs. Keep in mind, they're in the wilderness. They strove to find water. It was hard to find food. And God's saying, trust in me, obey me, and I'll lead you to a land of plenty. More than you can handle. A beautiful land. All they had to do was obey and follow God. There was no need for them to wander 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. It didn't have to be that way. But they failed. They failed physically. Their travels took them through the harsh land known as the wilderness. But the wilderness, where that first generation ended up, was not the intended goal. That was not the destination that God brought them out of slavery to inherit. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, we won't turn there, you can put it in your notes. But it was a land of indescribable beauty. That was Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. What about our ultimate destination on this process of deliverance? God, our loving Father, has set before each of us a hope and a promise as well. Our promise far exceeds the physical blessing of land. It is an eternal promise that includes all things. All things are whatever your mind can imagine. Much greater than physical land and physical beauty. Jesus Christ was inspired to write in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all things. God is not an exaggerator when it comes to his promises. He knows what's in store for you, even though we only have just a small picture of our destination. Everything that you could ever imagine, and even more, it will never end in God's kingdom. John chapter 6, verse 54. One thing that will never end that we can rest assured on is that we have the promise of life forever. Life forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is the promise from Jesus Christ to all that the Father has given him. And we, if we've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, have partaken of that promise. It is waiting for us. We have an incredible future out in front of us. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. This is just the beginning picture of our destination with Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the beginning of the picture of our destination. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. They're not exaggerations to build a hope that can never be fulfilled. These are real. So what is eternal life? What is life that will never end? John chapter 17, verse 3. I love how Jesus Christ gives the answer to this question. John chapter 17, verse 3. We read it at the Passover service, and it has incredible meaning for each and every one of us. John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. Jesus Christ describing this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Living your life forever, knowing and dwelling with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Peter leaves us today with this admonition. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And verse 11, I love the picture of this, because sometimes when we live our life, we think that we're just going to squeak in to a small opening into God's kingdom. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous picture of hope that there is an abundant opening for you into God's kingdom if you make sure that your calling and your election and your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ are sure and striving together and being blessed and strengthened. We need to make sure that our calling and election is sure, and then our entrance into the promises and the deliverance that is offered to us from God through Jesus Christ will be abundant. I hope you have a tremendous Feast of Unleavened Bread.